Hello and welcome to The Things That Don't Change, where we endeavor to view an ever-changing and ever-fluid world through the lens of eternity. I am your host, Thomas Walheim, and I am joined, as always and once again, by my illustrious co-host, Patrick Marr. Patrick Marr, say hello to the lovely people.
This feels so wonderful. Hello, lovely people.
Isn't that wonderful?
Everything's right in the world again.
Yeah, everything's great. All right, we are also joined, as always, by our wonderful producer, Christopher Tomasello. Christopher, say hello to the lovely people.
Hello, lovely people.
What? That's not how that goes.
Yeah, it threw me
off last time. I just got back, and you're not going to do your thing.
Do you want me to?
Yeah, do the thing.
Okay, this will be the last time, though.
Yeah.
Hi.
There it is. All right, we are also joined by our recurring guest, who very graciously stepped in for me while I was having a baby, Christopher Hayden. Chris, say hello.
Hello.
All right. So, what has been going on in my absence? How have things been? I listened to the episodes. They were good. The episodes you guys did with Bill, that was good. But how were things?
I thought things went pretty fine. I don't want to toot my own horn. Yeah, I'm going to take your word for it.
Yeah.
We really only have two listeners anyway, your parents. So as long as they're satisfied, I'm okay.
And they, well, okay, we had one episode.
We had three listeners.
Yeah. Oh, we got three listeners now.
Yeah, his parents and him.
Yeah, I listened.
Oh, okay. true.
Because he flat out said he listened to the episodes while he was away.
Yeah.
So that's 2 + 1 = 3.
Yeah, exactly. Math.
All right, that works.
So I will say, you did I think that was the first episode after I left because my wife and I were having our daughter, Kiara. So the first episode, you introed by saying hello to all of our listeners, Tommy Walheim's parents. And my parents found that so funny.
Yeah.
We all got a kick out of that.
I'm glad.
All jokes aside, we crack jokes on ourselves just for fun, but we really do appreciate all the listeners here at Domestic
Absolutely.
Church
yeah,
Media.
100%.
Yes. Your support for this station and this show means a lot to us. So we want to say thank you to all of our listeners, not just Walheim's parents.
Of course, if you have been with us, since even if this is your first episode, thank you.
Yes, if you just tuned into a random episode in which I was saying some random German thing from a fairy tale or in which Patrick was sort of rambling on about who knows what or even if you just tuned in and you go, oh, these guys have nice voices, and you decided to stay, thank you. We appreciate you, and we love doing this for you.
Yes,
so.
Definitely.
But we also want to give a shout-out to Bill Maher from Brothers in Arms for coming on
Absolutely.
And filling a spot for us as well. So thank you, Bill.
Thanks, yes. Pops.
Thanks, Patrick's pops.
Yeah.
So with your dad coming on, we were talking on the way over here because the three of us all drove together. We were talking about how the real reason why you brought your dad on to a co-host was because you were intimidated by Chris Hayden. And
I don't think the listeners understand like how intimidating it is to have Chris Hayden on the other side. And he just kind of peers down. The man is as tall as the Statue of Liberty. And he's just looking down, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, I feel so small.
Such a scary, tall, skinny white guy, man.
So the we were saying, it's like having, like a high school bully or something. Yeah. And it's just like, Dad, can you come to the recording? I feel like Chris is going to hit me. And that's why Bill had to come in and help. But no, no bad blood between the Brothers in Arms and the Things That Don't Change.
Not at all.
One big happy family.
But as we clearly demonstrated, we don't listen to our own title because things did change for a while. So.
Yes.
Things did change, yes.
Yes. Yeah, so for those who maybe don't know me, you know, we have listeners that only tuned in the last few weeks.
Yeah. Where have you been, man?
Yeah.
They know the ghost of Tommy Pass. Now we actually have Tommy here. So.
Yeah, so my name is Thomas Walheim, as I mentioned at the top of the hour. And I'm one of the regular hosts of this program, but my wife and I just had a baby girl, our first child, Kiara Abigail, and so that's where I've been. And the fellas were gracious enough and courageous enough to keep the show going in my absence, and happy to be back. So, yeah.
Yeah, it's nice to have you back.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a good time.
100%.
So, do you mind if I actually just because it's a little kind of intro into our topic a little bit, I got to talk a little bit about like what the actual birth was like.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. So
as long
all,
as you give context to that last statement, so
yes.
So explain context and we'll be good. Just because you're talking about the birth and we're talking about a topic, so just like we need a bridge.
Yeah. So our topic is on the domestic church, and essentially the church of the home. So we have the church, which is capital C, like the church, the universal church, the body of Christ on earth. And then we have church lowercase c, which is the parish. It is the church community. It is the place where you go to worship God in the sacraments. And then we have, like, lowercase c.
Negative c, yeah.
Yeah.
Negative c.
Contra c, if you will. So we have the even lower level than that, we have the domestic church, the church of the home. Like, the priesthood has always been, like, throughout, like, all of antiquity, even not just in Judaism and Christianity, just whenever a priest was present, it was, we generally think of it as, like, someone who leads the congregation in prayer and spirituality, but mainly, what did the priest do? The priest was the guy who sacrificed something on behalf of the people. For some religions, that was sacrificing animals. For some religions, that was sacrificing people. For some religions, that was sacrificing grain or fasting or whatever it was. But essentially, when we talk about the domestic church, we talk about, like, the universal church is under the Roman pontiff, the Pope. The lowercase church is under the pastor, the leader of that church. The church of the home is under the father. And having just become a father, this is something that's been, like, kind of constantly on my mind for the last, you know, month and a half. So, okay. But real quick, I got to give some summary for because, like, maybe we have some listeners like me who have never been through the birth experience before, and maybe you guys will experience someday. So I'm going to give you guys a couple of warnings.
Maybe some hosts who haven't been through the birth experience.
So, there's three people in this room right now who haven't had that experience. So,
as the one father in the group here. Okay, so first of all, as a general warning, if you are a man of high y-axis value, as I am, I'm 6'2", maybe 6'3". I don't know. Depends on the day. But anyway, so according to the government, I'm 6'2". That just means that I told the government I'm 6'2". So I'm tall, and just as a pragmatic bit of advice, in case you're not thinking about this and you are going to be the father in the delivery room, understand that your job mainly will be sort of crouching over your wife for, like, a few hours.
That must have really hurt your back.
So, yeah, but who are you going to complain to?
Like, you can't.
Oh, honey,
you can't.
You wouldn't believe the amount of pain I'm in right now. Like, I got a crick in my back. Like, no.
I mean, you can, but it's not going to do you
right.
any good.
Yeah no.
Right.
You might get a heel to the face.
Yeah, exactly. Like,
or something worse.
You're just this, like, semi-bowed position for a long time. And the reason I talk about the height is that the bed is going to be, like, the lowest common denominator. The shortest person in the room, that's the level that the bed's going to be at, because the bed goes up and down. Mm-hmm. But my nurse was, like, 4'11". And so, like, that's where the bed is. And I am just in this constant bowed position. And my back is, like, absolutely killing me. But what am I going to say? Like, hey, can I get an epidural? this is kind of uncomfortable.
It's kind of off the table.
I'm in a lot of pain. Right. It's like, you can't, we always used to do that thing, or at least our parents used to do that thing when we were kids, where they'd be like, no, you need to eat your vegetables because there are children starving in Africa. It's like, you can't say to the child starving in some random place in Africa, because they never actually got more specific than that. It was just the whole continent.
The whole continent.
The whole continent. Yeah. But it's like, you wouldn't actually say to that starving child, like, oh, I am starving. I haven't eaten since breakfast. Like, it's like, you get a real sense of what starving is after you've actually starved or you're with someone who's starving. In the same way, it's like, yeah, I'm uncomfortable, but, like, I'm not giving birth right now. So, the second thing, and I don't think my beloved wife will mind me saying this. So, like, so you're mainly there for support. You're there just to, like, encourage.
You're a cheerleader almost.
Yeah, exactly. You're there to support your wife, and essentially, like, the people around you, they know procedure and medicine better than you do, but you know the patient better than any of them do.
Yeah.
And so it's like, okay, I'm just here to encourage, but you don't know what's normal and what's not normal.
Mm.
And so, Like, you don't know, you don't, and there's no chance to like pull the nurse aside and be like, hey, is that normal? Like,
right, yeah.
It's like, oh, that's a lot of blood. Is that normal? I don't know. I guess I'm just going to keep going with that. And you just have to like just roll with the tone that they're setting and say like kind of the same things. So my daughter, my wife's giving birth and I'm seeing my daughter crowning, right? Like starting to come out and yet I've never seen a baby crowning before. So I'm like, I'm pretty sure that's what crowning is, but what do I know? And so I wanted to tell my wife, I'm like, oh, she's crowning. You're so close. I don't want to say that. How the nurses be like, oh no, she's not. That's something else, right?
Yeah, that would be embarrassing.
Right, it would have been discouraging. And so I just like kept saying, oh, she's so close, she's so close. And I'm looking at this tiny little like tip of the head because the baby's head kind of becomes a kind of a cone to get through the birth canal, and then it regularizes afterwards. I'm looking at this tiny bit of head, and I'm like, wow, that kid's gonna be so small, and. Like I can't believe that the kid's this small, and the last push they're like, okay, one more push, and the rest of the head comes out, and I'm like, oh Christ, have mercy! I said to my wife, I was like, honey, I kept telling you, you can do this. No, really, you can do this. She's right there. You can do this. I was like, if I had seen how big that kid was going to be, I don't think I would have encouraged you. I'm like, you can't do this. Cut that baby out of her.
Oh, the miracle of childbirth.
Exactly. Yeah. But anyway, big shout out to our staffs surrounding the birth. Hannah and Laura were our two healthcare providers while we were like being admitted. Absolute angels. Like they were so good, so encouraging, so helpful. And Olga was the nurse throughout the whole thing. I don't know any of these people's last names, but I feel the need to shout them out.
Shout out Olga.
Yeah, shout out Olga.
Yeah. Olga.
My back is recovering. Thank you.
Yeah, because that's really what we were concerned about. Yeah. Not right, for nothing. Yeah. How are you going to sit down in front of the mic, you know, and record these episodes with us if your back's hurting?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So.
Never mind everything he just said. His back's more important.
Yeah.
Yeah. Of course. Yeah, utterly.
Megan was the midwife who actually did the catching, and she did a great job. Super great staff. And then we have, I have to give one more shout out, and then I'll move on. Our doula, her name was Skylar. She's from Your Catholic Doula, serving the greater Philadelphia area. So if you live in the greater Philadelphia area, you're looking for a Catholic doula. She was amazing. This is not a sponsorship. I just love this woman to death, and she's great. So if you're looking for a doula in that area, 100% reach out to her. It's Your Catholic Doula is her company, so look it up. Okay, so that's all the stuff about the birth. But now to the actual like parts after that. I was with my wife and my child, we're like in the NICU because like we had to be in the NICU for like 3, maybe 4 days. I don't know, it's all a blur.
Yeah.
And my wife is nursing our child, and she goes, and I was just there to like sit and be encouraging and just be with my wife if she needed anything. And most of my job was water boy. Like I am just there to give her water while she's nursing, because she needs both hands to, you know, take care of the baby. And
now, did
like,
you use an Adam Sandler accent?
Yes, the entire time. She loved it. No,
that's awesome.
That's high quality H2O.
But okay, so like you have like a cup with like a straw so that she could like just sip from it.
Yeah.
And I was like, honey, do you mind if I just be like an absolute nerd for a second? And she's like, yeah, sure. Like that's who I married. Mm-hmm. And she goes, yeah, sure. And I was like, okay, for the last week of like you feeding the baby and me giving you water, I've been constantly contemplating the image of the Trinity and how that's reflected in the family. And because I am nourishing you so that you can nourish our child, you think through like the first chapter of Genesis. I was like, we have the first image of God, because we have like an idea of God, like God began to create the heavens and the earth, but like the first image of God, let's make man in our own image. And we talked about this in the previous episode a couple months back, But it was like, what are the two things or three things? What, like, for the first things that God said about his self-image, it was man has dominion. So a self-image of God has to have some sort of authority, has right. to have some sort of power. So man has dominion over the earth and the animals. And then he says, it's not fitting for man to be alone because God's not a person. He's three persons. He's a community. Yeah. And so, and then lastly, he says, be fruitful and multiply. The love between the two has to beget the third.
Yeah.
So the love between the Father and the Son begets the Holy Spirit in the same way that the love between the husband and the wife begets the child.
Mm.
And the two become one flesh to beget the third. There is the union between the three of them. Not to be gross, but like the thing that the Father and the child both have in common is the wife's body. Like, because the two become one flesh, and then the child and the mother are one flesh.
Mm.
And so we are all interconnected through that. But I was saying to my wife, it is so wild thinking of this because I've been mulling this over for the last like month. And in this analogy of the Trinity, I am representative of God the Father. It's a very direct analogy. Right. Like, I am the Father, he is the Father. And then you, in this image, it seems a little less direct. You're God the Son in this analogy, in this self-portraiture of God. And that might seem less direct, but consider for a second that you are the one, more than anybody else, who needs to give bodily of yourself, who has to say in childbirth, blood and water will come forth from me.
Mm.
Like, I am going to go through this excruciating experience so that new life can be possible for my beloved child, my beloved children. You are the one who has to say in nursing our child, this is my body given for you.
Yeah.
Like, you are such a full image of Christ in doing this. And she was like, well, what about Kiara, our daughter? And I was like, well, she breathes weird, so she's the Holy Spirit. Because newborns are just always like that. Just like
choppy breathing.
Choppy breathing, just like the
scares you, doesn't it?
Apologies to anybody who just tuned into that second. Yeah. But yeah.
I can imagine that's a little jarring.
So the reason I wanted to talk about the topic of the domestic church is because it's just been constantly on my mind over the last month. We are hosted by Domestic Church Media. That is our host company. Thank you very much to Domestic Church Media for hosting this program. We love making it. But we don't actually normally talk about what is the domestic church. Like, what does that mean? And it became quite obvious to me in the first month of my daughter's life, because for the first month, we didn't go to Sunday Mass. And I just to avoid scandalizing any of our listeners who might not be unfamiliar, you are dispensed from the Mass obligation on Sundays. It's actually one of only two things in the Catechism that is specifically cited as a dispensation. It is illness and the care of infants.
Mm.
And because here's the thing, when you have a newborn, if you're 45 minutes late to like see your family because the newborn was hungry or needed to be changed or something like that, whatever. If you're 45 minutes late to Sunday Mass,
you kind of missed the entire thing. Yeah.
However, when you are dispensed from the Sunday obligation, which does happen in certain circumstances, your bishop can dispense you, or it can be a certain circumstance such as illness or something like that. You are dispensed from the obligation to go to Mass. You are not dispensed from the Ten Commandments. Keep the Lord's Day holy. You must still keep the Lord's Day in some way. You have to dedicate that to God. And so we weren't going to Mass because we had like no way to schedule our days, and our baby had no immune system. And so we didn't want to like take her straight out of the NICU and be like, oh, let's go into a crowd.
That might not be conducive.
Yeah. Her first Sunday Mass was Easter Sunday, which was lovely. So we went from no crowd to all the crowd. Because people were there for Easter.
Well, that really helped your microbiome, I imagine.
Yeah. So we weren't going to Mass on Sundays. And so in the absence of the priest, who is the person who is designated as the sacrificer for the group. It's the husband. Even in the Old Testament, before we had a formalized priesthood, the priest was the father of the home, right?
Right, yeah.
And so, okay, that's my responsibility, because my wife's responsibility, she has to, like, feed this child and has to give herself bodily in that way, but I have to be the father of this home. And so I said, okay, it is Sunday. We're not able to go to Mass, but I'm going to do the readings of the day, the Liturgy of the Word from Mass, and then we're going to pray morning prayer from the Liturgy of the Hours. So that is my way, acting as the lowercase p priest, of saying, okay, I am tending to my flock and leading them in the liturgies of the church.
Right.
And to be clear, you don't have to do specifically something that is liturgical if you're, you know, dispensed from Mass and you're doing something else. Like, just do something according to your conscience, or do what I did and just ask your pastor, what should I do? Right.
Yeah.
But first of all, before I move on, any thoughts? Because I've been talking for like a little while.
No, it's my initial thought, or really something that's been radiating, or ruminating with me, rather, not radiating. Yeah. I'm not uranium. Anyway, I digress. It's all in line with the natural and divine law when you look at the proper authority through the image of God, right, in the family. You were saying before, you know, the father would be the father, the mother would be the son, and the offspring would be the Holy Spirit. And it's a beautiful, we're made in his image kind of way, the stamp of the architect, if you will. And then it goes into the divine law where you, as the father, have authority over your household, your domestic church, if we're going to use that language to describe this. And I don't know, it's something really fascinating to think about and ruminate on and really dive into the beauty, really, right, of the family.
And I think it's fascinating because we so often sort of analogize the priesthood to fatherhood, but we very rarely analogize fatherhood to priesthood.
Like, very rarely, yeah.
Because we say, oh, well, the best priests are going to be the ones who are very fatherly. Well, sometimes they could, I would say, arguably all the time, the best fathers are going to be the ones who are very priestly.
Yeah.
And so it's like, Scott Hahn talks about this, that when he was converting to Catholicism, he had just, he was just experiencing confession for the first time, and he came up with this idea, and I love this idea, that he said, he's like, I have this lowercase p priesthood over my family. And so I can't give them absolution like the priest can. I don't have that faculty.
Right.
But he said, my family was in utter chaos. Everyone was at each other's throats. And I eventually just said, hey, you know what? Tomorrow we're going to have a day of jubilee. Like.
I remember this.
Yeah. From the Old Testament, we have like the jubilee where like all debts are forgiven. Mm-hmm. And essentially, come to me at any point tomorrow and tell me anything that you have done and you will not be punished. Mm-hmm. I just want you to come to me. You'll be forgiven. We'll pray together, and that'll be that. And within the context of the family, like, there's some things that's like, yeah, no, if you're going to do that, there's some things they're going to say, and we were like, okay, and would you like to go to the priest to confess that, because he can give you absolution? But the point is, I, as the father of this family, am giving my child this exposure to forgiveness.
And you're modeling
exactly
the mercy of God.
Right.
Because you, as the father, model God the Father.
Right.
And it's important to give them an image, because how many people fall away from the church because of their parents?
Right.
In all honesty.
Yeah.
That's the number one thing, I think, right? Well, you're not going to be formed, you know, you're not properly catechized, so you don't know the beauty of the church.
Mm-hmm.
But then it's also a lot of trauma-related, you know, parental issues.
Yeah.
You know, when the father doesn't, reflect
doesn't
or...
Doesn't exemplify.
Yeah, no, that's the right word. God the Father.
Yeah.
You have a really terrible relationship with your father. Right. You know, what Catholic therapists have started doing is growing practice, is when someone struggles with the idea of God and who God is and what they conceptualize, you know, God to be, they have them sit down and they write out all these different, you know, traits, you know, judgmental, angry, or, you know, whatever it may be. And then the therapist has them, okay, now I want you to write down the traits of your father, your biological father.
Yeah.
And it's almost a one-to-one mirror. So you, as a father, Yeah. You play an important role in just the catechesis of your child just by exemplifying God the Father.
Yeah. So you would imagine yourself when I say, like, how would you imagine God the Father? You're like, cigar in hand. And
with a nice whiskey, you know. That's next week's episode.
But it's very true. Like, your job, like, we talk in the catechism about how parents are the primary educators of faith.
Yeah.
And a lot of people get intimidated by that. And I used to work in youth ministry, and, you know, parents would talk to me about that, and I would say, like, no, you're the primary educator of faith. And they're like, oh, but I don't have the answers. I don't know. I was like, no. I don't mean you're the textbook.
Yeah.
I don't mean you're the professor. Like, I mean you're the primary educator. Educator is the passing down of wisdom from one generation to the next. I was like, we are in a partnership. I, as the youth minister of your child, you as the parent of your child, and I am honored that you trust me with that partnership. Mm. I can handle the nitty-gritty details of the questions, but it's going to be way harder for me to do that if these children can't understand the idea of a loving father, a loving parent, because then they can't imagine God.
Yeah.
So if you can do that, that is the primary education of faith, is here's an example of a progenitor who is loving and merciful and kind and just. And now your job is just to exemplify that love of the Father, because then I don't have to introduce them to the idea of God. They already have an idea of God. They just haven't contextualized it yet, you know? So, no, absolutely. So that's kind of what domestic church is in terms of the family. It's this idea of the father has this priestly role over his family, has this dominion. When we say dominion, we covered this months back, but I keep making the mistake of thinking, like, oh, well, our listeners have listened to all of our episodes. They probably haven't. So it's like, we'll keep clarifying a couple terms. When we talk about dominion, that might sound sort of like denigrating in a way. Be like, oh, someone has dominion over somebody else, right?
Well, it's a very un-American thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, like, culturally, it's just like, oh, what do you mean?
But like, think of it this way. You have any pets?
I had two bearded dragons when I was a teenager.
Okay, that's a terrible example. Okay,
of course you did.
So let's say you had a dog, like a normal person.
Well, the family has a dog, yeah.
Okay.
But you asked me personally. You asked me personally.
Okay. I think it was understood.
No, it was.
I thought it would be understood.
No, it was entirely.
Yeah. Okay. So, yeah. So your family dog. So, what's your family dog's name?
Oh, which one?
Just name one. I don't know.
All right, we're gonna go with Bo.
Okay, Bo. Okay, so Bo, you have dominion over Bo, which means you have two things.
Yeah.
It means you have authority and responsibility.
Yeah.
Because you have authority over him, you can tell him what to do. He may or may not listen. I don't know how well behaved
Bo is. There's
nothing
behind his eyes.
So, like, you can like put him in a you could say, okay, we're gonna keep him in this room for a while.
Yeah.
Because you have the authority to do that.
Right.
Like, oh, he's gonna be nervous because of the storm or because we have guests over or something like that, or he's not great with little children, and so when little children are over, we're gonna whatever. You can say, okay, we're gonna put him up in this room for a while and just sort of lock him away for a few hours. Because you have the authority to do that. But authority doesn't necessarily mean you can do anything you want.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a fine line between, you know, abuse
and tyranny.
And exercising.
Yeah, you could have
authority.
Absolute tyranny in authority, or you could have, like, love in authority.
Yeah.
So it's like, you can say, okay, we're going to lock the dog away for a bit. You can't say, we're going to break the dog's legs.
No, that would be crossing a line.
Right.
Yeah.
I think Bo would think so.
No, like I said before, there's nothing behind his eyes.
Bo wouldn't think. But yeah, it's like you have this sort of idea of responsibility over the thing that you have authority over. So in the same way that I have an authority over my daughter, I can tell her what to do. She won't listen. She's very uncooperative as a 1 month old. But
as one would
be, yes. But One of my favorite things to say about my daughter, and some people won't like this, but I find it hilarious, and my wife finds it hilarious. We keep saying, like, yep, generally unskilled. Because, like,
kids like can't a skill
even,
issue.
Like, kids don't even know how to breathe right. They're not good at, like, holding their head up. Few things have made me understand how God sees us as his children more than having a daughter and realizing how ardently she rejects the thing that she ultimately needs. Like, she's hungry. You're trying to give her a bottle, or you're trying to, like, the mother's trying to give her, like, the breast. Yeah. And she's like, no, anything that's but that. And she starts thrashing. And then finally you give it to her. She's like, oh, this is nice. Why didn't you give this to me to begin with?
Like, that's a pretty good analogy.
That's how we are with God. He's like, hey, here's everything you need. We're like, no, anything but this. Then we finally get into it. We're like, oh, nice.
We will stop breathing sometimes before we breathe in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Entirely.
Absolutely. Yeah. So we have this sort of concept of responsibility. What I was talking about, like, I have an authority over my daughter. I can decide where she sleeps, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
I can decide what she's going to wear, which as she ages will become less and less popular as an idea. but I have this authority to say, like, okay, this is what you're going to wear. This is where you're going to sleep. This is how we're going to hold you, whatever it is. But I also have the responsibility of, okay, the baby's crying, the baby needs to be soothed, the baby needs to be changed, the baby needs to be fed, the baby needs to be bathed, the baby needs to be, like, I have to do these things because this child is dependent on me.
Mm.
And so, like, when we say that the father has this dominion over the family, we don't mean he can be a tyrant, because he has a responsibility and therefore is given authority.
Yeah.
So if that is the domestic church, like, let's just view it for right now. We'll move on afterwards to, like, kind of what does that mean when you're not in a family of your own, but let's just take that family example for a while. So if you have a family, you are the father of that family, you are the priest of that home, who's your bishop?
Oh, that's a really good question. I would say your parish priest.
Yeah, your parish priest.
Yeah.
Look at us.
There are two correct answers to this, because, like, a priest is someone who is given faculties by a bishop.
Yeah.
That is, like, the definition in Catholicism of a priest. Like, a priest is nothing by himself. He needs a bishop to give him authority. And so, in one way, okay, how am I spiritually leading my family? My bishop is my pastor. How am I caring for my family? Your bishop would be... anybody?
Say that again.
if we're talking about the spiritual leading of your family,
right,
then okay, well, then I have to go to my quote unquote bishop, my pastor.
Right.
Yeah.
If I'm going to, how do I care for my family in, like, their everyday needs?
Probably would be the deacon, I would imagine, right?
Your father.
Oh, okay. Yeah, interesting.
Yeah.
I was thinking deacon because, you know, They can
right,
be married.
They can be married, yeah.
So.
But yeah, no, your father. Like, because in the same way that a priest is given sort of faculties over his flock, and only the flock that the bishop puts within his territory, you know, the bishop has absolute authority over that.
Certainly.
But in the same way that, like, the bishop gives the priest the responsibility and authority, in the same way, I am only able to have this family and lead this family because my father gave me the instruction on how he raised me to do this.
Yeah, and you bring up a really interesting point too in terms of comparing, you know, the role of little priest father of the household to big priest, in this case, your bishop as priest of your household, right? If we're going to use this terminology, we forget very often that marriage are holy orders, in a sense. They're a sacrament.
Right.
You
absolutely.
Go to the priest, just like the priest goes to the bishop to get anointed.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing. It's a mission. It's a sacrament in the church.
Yeah.
And it needs to be lived like a sacrament. You know, how harder are we on priests when they go against their vows than a married couple?
Mm.
Yeah. You know what I mean? We need to almost have that same level of, no, this is a holy order, right? This is a vocation.
Right.
You're using that with a capital V, a vocation.
Yeah.
This is what you're called to by God. You got to take this seriously.
And I love that you say that, because I think too often within, I'm going to say American Catholicism, because that's really only what my experience is. But, like, often in American Catholicism, we fall into this trap of we're having a vocation crisis, and so we want to really push the idea of priesthood and religious life, which is great. Yeah. It's a wonderful vocation, and everyone should consider it.
Yeah.
Like, but because of that, what ends up happening is that, and this is kind of like a screw tape letters, if they're going to insist on promoting these vocations, they make them look down on the other.
Yeah.
And I think too often we think of marriage, even if we don't do it consciously, we tend to talk about marriage in ways of, and these were the people who couldn't make it to priesthood or religious life.
Mm.
You know, it's like, oh, they weren't cut out for it. Like they, like, cause you know, I would talk to people about how, like, when I was a kid, I was sure I was going to be a priest.
And then puberty happened. Right.
Right. And people say things like that. Like, oh, and you discovered girls. And it's like, no, I had discovered girls like years before and during, but it was like, no, I feel like I'm called to priesthood. And then I felt called out of priesthood and I felt called toward my wife. And people will look at that story and they'll say, oh, well, he lost his vocation because he fell in love with this girl. He was attracted to this girl.
Yeah, he didn't have the necessary virtues.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's like, no.
But he didn't lose his vocation. He has a different vocation.
Right.
Yeah.
It's just like, no, I just have a different vocation than that.
Yeah.
And it is like, if we're going to give like the most generous biblical argument, they were both made at the same time because it is not fit for man to live alone. Mm. And like Genesis, the beginning of Genesis is when the family was made and also the priesthood was made because the priesthood was that I am sacrificing for this family. We've just extended that to the family is the congregation. The family is the whole body of Christ, you know? So it's like we tend to accidentally look down on that, but no, it is, you're right. It is a vocation, and it's an important
vocation.
It's a very important
that needs
one.
To be handled very carefully.
Absolutely.
Yeah. No, I mean, if I would say if people cared for their marriage like priests should care for their priesthood and their priestly orders, the family would be as strong as ever.
Yeah.
Right. But the family more so than anything else is attacked. And really broken down into this, oh, there's these two people in a civil union.
Yeah.
That's all it is. And sometimes even more.
Yeah.
Right. But it's not. You're called as a man to be with a woman and to be virtuous together, to live chaste full lives.
Yeah.
Because that's lost too. Mm. People think, oh, you're married. Now you can just forget about, you know, chastity. Yeah. No, chastity is one of the most important virtues in marriage.
Right.
Right. Right.
This is something that I was thinking about when I was engaged, because like people, I know a lot of people that would wear like a chastity ring or a purity ring, whatever they wanted to call it, and I never did.
Yeah.
And
that's kind of more like a Jonas Brothers thing, though, I thought.
Yeah, that brand of Protestantism.
But like my sister did that, for instance,
right.
And it was like a beautiful and lovely thing, whereas I like. The thing that I didn't like about it was I didn't like that people would wear a chastity ring until they got married and then they had another ring, so they would take it off. And it's like, and I would say to people, I was like, no, I generally don't do that. Like, I live a chaste life. I don't wear the ring because if I'm going to take it off when I'm married, that makes like just knowing my own weaknesses and pitfalls.
It would be like taking off your crown and putting it down. You
know
what I mean? Like, or like unassigning that virtue to yourself.
Right. Mm. Or more so, it would be like if you have like a work vest on, and then once you enter into a certain building, you take that off.
Right.
That means that this work is done.
Yeah.
And it's like, it's like, no, chastity doesn't end in marriage. It changes forms.
It does.
And
it
so does, like. Yeah. One thing that I've heard
not that I know firsthand, but I've done my reading. I just got to make that clear.
According to paragraph 3 of chapter 5. No, but like one thing I've heard people do with chastity rings is that they'll wear a chastity ring, and then when they get married, they'll melt that down to then be turned into their wedding ring.
That's
like,
nice.
That's nice. That's that's a good way to view that, because it's like now this is my chastity ring because this is the way in which I am bound and vowed to be chaste.
And you know what I love about that too? If you listen to last week's episode, we talk about the whole taking something and the renewal or almost the reforming of something. Because we spoke on divine mercy.
Yeah.
And I love that idea of taking the virtue, what symbolized the virtue, and turning that into the wedding band, because now it has the essence of, you know, that the chastity ring and the message or the meaning behind why you wore it. But now it symbolizes we've moved past the simple band, and now we get to put the diamond on it.
Right.
And now we get to signify that it's evolved into something more beautiful. You know, I'm now a part of a vocation that mimics the Trinity.
Yeah.
You know?
And I will say, I don't mean to knock anybody who actually does wear a chastity ring, because like I think it's a beautiful practice.
Certainly.
Just knowing my own pitfalls and my own mentality, it was going to affect me more negatively than it did positively.
Right.
But for some people, maybe it's I wore this ring the whole time, and now I'm putting on this new one. Like, and this, and it for them psychologically might be and now this is what I'm vowed to is. So that might actually be good.
Yeah.
But yeah, all right, so. We've talked about kind of like the father as being kind of like a sort of bishop of sorts, but like the father's father rather. But like then you have your parish priest. In the same way that a priest has certain faculties, but there are certain things that's like, oh, you actually have to go to the bishop for that. Like I can't lift your excommunication. Like I can't confirm you. I can't laicize you if you're a priest and want to get married or something like there are certain things that only a bishop can do. I can't ordain you. And in the same way, it's like you have to understand, because I think too many people, either you know, Protestants or some Catholics who have kind of like sort of fallen away from the practice but still consider themselves to be Catholic, they'll say like, oh, well, I just have my private prayer life at home. It's like, well, the thing missing from that is that you need to understand what is within your authority and what's not.
And that's a really important question on divine authority through the natural law.
Right.
Right. As the father, you don't have the authority of a priest, but you do have some authority. You can bless your wife. You can bless your children.
Right.
You can put your hands over them. You can't do that with someone outside of your family.
Right. You can do that like with your spouse, your children, and your godchildren, basically.
Anyone under your authority, too. Like, let's say you have an in-law that's living. I can't really you know, do nothing, but they're under your care.
Right.
If they're a dependent, you probably can put your hands over them as a father.
And so, but then there are certain blessings. There are certain things that's like, okay, principle of subsidiarity. Everything should be handled at the smallest possible level.
Yeah.
But once it can't be, it has to go up to just the next highest level.
Yeah.
And so it's like, in the same way that there might be some things that Jubilee practice from Scott Hahn, I can hear my child's confession in a sense. They can tell me everything they've done. And because I have an authority over them and I could punish them for this, I could give them a penance, or I could just say, thank you for telling me, you're forgiven, go and sin no more. But then there are certain things I can't do. I can't say, like, because I can say, within the context of this home, you are forgiven. Like, if this is a crime against me or your siblings, then yes, that's within my authority. I can say, thank you for telling me, go into no more. If it is a crime against God, if it is a crime against somebody else, if it's a crime, then okay, we need to go up to the next highest authority. If you want that absolution, if you want that mercy poured out over you, there's a sacrament for that I cannot perform. Let's go to the priest.
Right.
And then that is your bishop. And if there's something he can't do, then he'll pass you on to his bishop. And that's just, there's a hierarchy, you know?
Mm.
So let's talk for a bit. We're talking about like kind of marriage and the family. How does this apply to those who are unmarried and don't have a family?
Really good question.
Yeah.
Really good question. Something I've never thought about.
So Hayden, you are unmarried, but you're also the only one among us, I believe, who's a homeowner. So
yes,
you do have a domestic church.
I suppose.
It just doesn't have a congregation yet.
Right.
So what is within your purview? What is within your authority to say like, okay, this is how this church is led?
That's a good question that I was actually going to spin back around, because I don't know. You know, like we talk about this and I think about it, you know, like I don't have a family, you know, at this current time. I have my own house though. So how does that kind of... How does what we're talking about, which is all great, you know, and I think is good for the cohesion of the church and the family and all of that, how does that work in our society where we have a lot of cases like that?
Right.
You know, where we have people who are living on their own or don't really have a family or are away from their family or something like that.
Right.
Honestly, I'm not really sure.
Yeah. So
if I may interject a little bit, I think it necessarily it boils down to just natural law, right? So we as individuals, we have authority over ourselves.
If we had a things that don't change bingo card, I think Pat mentions natural law would be like
that'd be
one of constant checks.
Well, it's relevant to today's topic because the family, you know, anyway, I digress. I'm sorry. So yeah, no, we would defer that authority to ourselves, right? I'm gonna use the Invictus speech. We're the, you know, keepers of our ship. We're the masters of our fate. We have authority over ourselves, right? Right. In exorcisms, a lot of it is the priest finding out why you're exorcised, and then you getting the graces you need to be, you know, liberation. And really, it's through self denial that you are freed and the grace of God.
Mm.
But would be your own priest in that sense. I don't necessarily know if that's the right wording I want to use, but you have authority over yourself. So in your household too.
Right. Yeah. So to sort of flesh that out a bit, when you're talking about the Invictus speech, are you talking about the poem by William Ernest Henley?
I am.
Okay. So the last stanza of that is, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And we often forget when we're talking about, like, oh, the family is the building block of society, or we talk about the priesthood, as we're talking now, of a man over his family. What is the first thing that every single person, male or female, young or old, has priesthood over?
Themselves.
Their soul, exactly. Yeah. Their own soul. I am the captain of my soul, as Henley put it. And so it's like the idea of domestic church, when your domestic situation is you and the house. Well, how is that house going to be religious? What is the spirituality of that house? What are you doing to tend to the people in the house, even if the people in the house are one person? So it's like one thing, for instance, in my household, like with my family, is that our lowercase c church, like our church of our home, our family, we're on the old calendar. Like, once we go to Mass, where there isn't a traditional Latin Mass available, well, then we're on the current calendar of the church. But within the context of these four walls, we're on the old calendar of the church. We celebrate the old feast days. We celebrate the liturgical seasons as they used to be done, because that is the spirituality that I know how to pass on to my children, how to build a life around, because that's my personal spirituality. So it's like, in the same way, you decide the, shall we say, distinct flavor of your portion of the body of Christ within your home. Well, in this house, we do this. In this house, we have these devotions. In this house, we go to confession once a week, once every 2 weeks, whatever it is. Like, you decide what are the rules of my specific parish, so to speak.
How is that different, though, than anybody just saying, well, this is just my spirituality? Because it seems like it's just the same thing.
It kind of is. But like, that's it kind of is the same thing. But what's wrong with that? Because essentially, you are the priest of your own soul. And anything that you are given authority over is now enveloped in that priesthood. So, for instance, you have a goddaughter. You're about to have a second goddaughter, my daughter, Kiara. Those are two people who are now under your authority in giving you the role as godfather over my daughter. I am giving you a partial authority over her. That does not supersede my authority. But I am saying, no, I'm giving you some sort, because essentially, in the same way that a bishop can say to a priest, I'm giving you part of my authority, or a priest can say, I'm giving you part of my authority as the father, like, whatever authority you have, you can give in part to somebody else. And that's actually, when we talk about like exorcisms, for instance, that's what possession is.
Yeah.
Is possession isn't, oh, the devil is inside me and controlling me. No,
he
it's
has
the devil
authority over
possesses
you.
You, like owns you. It's given an ownership and an authority because somebody who had authority over you gave that authority to somebody else.
Yeah.
Gave that to the devil.
And you as the master of your soul gave that authority away.
And so like, and so who possesses you? Firstly, God. Secondly, you. Thirdly, your parents or your godparents, someone who has some sort of authority over you. And so it's like you have an authority over yourself and anyone who is placed under that, so to speak, right of your particular church of your home. So those are people that you can bless. Those are people you can also curse, which is why we should take things like godparents a lot more seriously than we tend to do.
Yeah.
It's like, no, I'm entrusting you with an authority that could really be abused, or it could be used to really elevate my child, you know?
Yeah, yeah. No, right now, godparent or, you know, selecting your godparents really is just family politics at this point.
Right, family politics and who are you roommates with in college?
Yeah.
Like, so many, I have worked at a couple churches in my day, and so many of the baptisms, it would be, hey, the godparents, it's my best friend from high school. We don't really talk much anymore, but like, of course, we're going to make her the godmother. And this is my husband's roommate from college. And it's like, oh, are they religious? And it's like, oh yeah, well, his roommate's, Jewish. Does that count? Okay. Well, in the baptism ceremony, they say, will you lead this child in the Christian faith? If you don't believe that Christ was the Messiah, the answer is probably no. If you're not going to make those promises, don't do it.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's why this is such an important thing.
It is. Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah, I think that actually honestly enters into the idea of the family, that if the first thing you have priesthood over is yourself, you have a responsibility once you do have a family, if that's what God wills, and if you cooperate with his grace in that way, if that is what you're called to, if you have a family, you have a responsibility to be the spiritual stalwart of that family, you know?
Yeah.
Like, yeah. I have cared for my soul well enough that I can now care for yours.
Yeah, before you enter any vocation, you really need to make sure that you have the virtues necessary to fulfill that, mm-hmm. that vocation. It's not something to rush into. Right. Otherwise, you're doomed for failure.
Which isn't to say you need to be perfect.
No, like, no, far from.
Far from. Like, whether it's the priesthood or marriage or or religious or consecrated life of some sort. Like, whatever your vocation is.
But you should make active effort to get your stuff together.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like you may have a particular vice entering into marriage or entering into the priesthood.
Yeah.
But if you feel like this vice owns me, then you need to figure that out. Whereas if it's this is a vice I struggle with, well, what do you mean struggle with? Do you mean struggle with in the sense of you actually struggle against it?
Yeah.
Or
is it ruling you?
Or is it ruling you? That's really the distinction.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think that's an important factor is whatever you have priesthood over, whether it be your soul, your children, your house, your godchildren, just the ground beneath your feet, you have a priesthood over your car. I don't know, like whatever you own, whatever you have dominion over, you have to have a responsibility for as the person who has that priesthood. So
I think that wraps everything up.
Yeah, that kind of wraps everything up.
Yeah.
Mr. Tomasello, do you have a prayer for us?
As a matter of fact, I do.
Wonderful.
Wonderful.
And being as we've mentioned Invictus a few times in this episode, let's actually do Invictus, shall we?
It's not a prayer, but we'll do that poem, and then we'll close in the Hail Mary or something.
That works.
Well, we got a minute, so can you say the entire Invictus in it?
I can paraphrase a couple of words out of it.
Paraphrase.
Actually, I'll just do the last end of it.
Last end.
Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but honor in the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds me, shall find me not afraid. It is matter not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. In the name of the Father, and the Son, Hail Mary. and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I will say, if anyone is looking for a good poem, that is a very short poem, only 4 stanzas, easy to memorize, yeah. And a really great poem. So,
and yet I still botched it somehow.
Okay. It's okay. Don't be too hard on yourself. Yeah. I misquoted. I said captain of my fate instead of soul, but I guess that could be just a mistranslation.
I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul.
There we go.
Yeah. You flipped a couple of lines. That's all. Yeah.
Goodbye, everyone.
Bye. So long, everyone.